It is very good to be back with you after a few weeks off. I want to thank Casey and Christian for preaching for me in my absence and wish all of you a happy Independence Day. As we come together to pray to the Lord, we'll be led in prayer by the psalmist in Psalm 95. And so, brothers and sisters, if you would, let us seek the face of the Lord. Lord, the psalmist admonishes his people, your people. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, Father, we do come and we bow down before you, our great and mighty and righteous and sovereign God. And Lord, we are blessed, Father, to be able to come and call upon you as your people through the blood of Jesus, to know that you hear us, to know, Lord, that you know our hearts even before we express them to you, to know that the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, even as we pray. Father, we are thankful to be called by the name of Christ, to come to you in full assurance of your grace and mercy, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because of who you are, because of your character, because you are God. You are the great I Am. You are the faithful one. And so, Father, we come to you confident, not only that you hear us, but that if we pray according to your will, Lord, that it will be done. And so we pray, and as we pray that you would bend us to that will. Father, we come, and on this day in which we celebrate our independence, we do so with thanks. Lord, this country has been blessed of you beyond measure. And Lord, we are free to come and worship you. None of us gathered this morning in fear. None of us gave a thought as we rose, as we dressed, as we drove here, as we entered the building, that there might be a price to pay for doing so. Father, though those days may be coming, they are not here yet. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have granted us this opportunity. Father, as we celebrate our independence from tyranny, Lord, we're also mindful, Lord, that many have declared their independence from you and returned to bondage and slavery to sin. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in us and among us today to free us from that sin. Lord, that your Spirit would work in my heart and the hearts of those gathered here under your word, Father, that we might live in true freedom, that we might live and move and have our being in Jesus Christ. Father, for there is only one who has broken the bondage of sin, that has shattered the shackles of our true slavery. There's only one who has set us free, who has told us that if we are in Christ, that we are free indeed. Help us to long to live in that freedom. Help us to long to walk and live in that joy. Father, as we gather together as your people, we We do so with great needs. Father, many unspoken needs that we carry into your house this morning, we lift those up to you. Many, many hidden sins, Lord, that we bear, that we repent of before you now. And we pray, Lord, that your grace might be poured out upon us, that you would show us mercy, forgiveness, and redemption. Father, we pray for the saints who are sick, many who, Father, are struggling even now through difficult diagnoses. And Father, we pray for an extra measure of your strength and your peace and your comfort. Father, we think of brothers and sisters who aren't with us today, whom we miss, but who are necessarily absent from us, and we pray for them. Father, we pray that they might know that they are loved and cherished by the body of Christ, but even more so, that they are loved and cherished by you. Father, as we pray for our needs, we rejoice. We rejoice to see young couples come together. Father, couples that love Jesus more than they love one another. Father, we thank you for the children that are gathered here, ready to go to camp. And we pray for the week ahead, Lord, that the gospel would be clear, that Christ would be preeminent in all things, that the hearts of the counselors would be encouraged and refreshed by the Word of God. But now, Lord, as the church gathers under your Word, we pray that you would speak, that the Word that is preached would be preached as the very Word of God, and it would be received as such, that it would be received as your speech to us, not merely as a sermon, not merely as words from a sinful man, but Lord, through your Spirit, that they would be blessed and anointed by you, O God, and that you would speak to your church gathered to hear you. Oh God, we wait upon you. We pray by your Spirit that you would do these things. And we pray that you would do them for Jesus' sake, in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I would invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 965. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This is our Old Testament reading and our sermon reading for today. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. The Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 600. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Church, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? You can be seated. The three greatest blessings of my life I have because people have kept their promises. I have salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing that I have in my life. There's no blessing that can compare to that. And I have that blessing because Jesus keeps his promise. His promise that he would save me as a sinner, that he would redeem me, that he would sanctify me. And that promise, according to Romans 8, is that I would finish by being glorified. I have the greatest promise and the greatest blessing of my life I have through that promise in Jesus Christ. The other great blessing that I have in my life is my marriage to my wife Jennifer. I have that blessing because of a promise that she made to me 20 years ago. I almost got that wrong. Whew! 20 years ago. And she has been faithful to keep that promise to me over and over and over. I'm so thankful that she has done that. And that's a great blessing to my life. Every day, that's a great blessing to my life. Then, thirdly, another blessing that I have by way of a promise or a vow is my ordination as a minister of the gospel. When I think of the things that make me who I am, I think, first of all, that I am a follower of Jesus. Second, that I am a husband to Jennifer. And that I, thirdly, am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have that blessing by vows that I made to the presbytery, and by His grace, continue to keep those vows. When we think about promises, everyone knows that making a promise is one thing, but keeping a promise is another. It's easy to make a promise, but it's not always easy to keep the promises that we make. In fact, let me go so far as to say that the value of the promise, whatever the promise is, lies in the character of the one who makes the promise. I stand before you today, a blessed husband of Jennifer, because of her character, and in far less measure, my character, that adds value to that promise. When we make promises, it says something about our character, if we keep it or if we don't. But at the end of the day, all earthly promises are precarious promises, aren't they? We live in a world where vows are commonly broken. Promises of faithfulness and honesty are pushed aside when faithfulness and honesty become inconvenient. Even when we think about our own lives, every one of us can recall a time when we have failed to deliver on a promise as a father. We can think of a time we failed to deliver on a promise as a son or a daughter or as a friend. All of us have failed to deliver on promises. And there are many reasons for that. There's many reasons for that as there are people gathered here. But at the end of the day, we can wrap all of those reasons up into one. Every excuse, every rationale that we might have for not coming through with our promises boil down to one simple assertion. And here it is. Why have we all broken promises? Because we are not God. Because we are not God. Now let me quickly follow that with, that's not an excuse. Why'd you break your promise? Well, I'm not God. Well, it's true you're not God, but why does God not break His promises? See, He's not like you and I. God doesn't break His promises. God doesn't welch on the promises that He gives to His people. In fact, I would say there is only one who has, does, and will always keep His promises, and that is God. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, help us to understand why this is so. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, inform us. And they inform us not just on what God said through Isaiah the prophet to Judah, but they help us understand this issue. Why is God the one who keeps his promises? Why can we trust God to follow through on what he says? It informs us in matters of faith. And it's important for us when we think about this to understand that biblical faith is not faith in conclusions. In other words, biblical faith is not faith in ends that we hope will come about. Though God has promised some of those, Jesus, for instance, says that I have gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And by that, we can say, okay, that's a conclusion that we can have faith in. But biblical faith primarily is not in the conclusion. Biblical faith primarily is in God himself. Not in what God does, but in God as a person. Our faith is to be aimed not at what God might do for us, whatever great ends that might be. But biblical faith is in God regardless. And that's what we understand from Isaiah 40. In other words, our faith is not in God coming through in a certain way, but it is faith in God drawing us to himself. So often, when tragedy happens to people, be they Christian people or not, often folks use that as a rationale for unbelief. God didn't fix my marriage, and I can't believe in a God that wouldn't fix my marriage. God didn't heal my child, and I cannot believe in a God that wouldn't heal my child. We all know these stories. We all know people who have come to those conclusions. But what that helps us to understand is that faith was in the wrong place. And what Isaiah 40 does for us is to offer a solution to that. As we consider the context here, it's helpful to think of why this matters to Judah in Isaiah 40. Judah's been told by the prophet that they will be sent into exile. They don't know when, but they know Babylon is coming. They know that. You think about what Isaiah has just said to King Hezekiah. You remember that? King Hezekiah, after the Babylonians' visit, says, okay, King Hezekiah, because of your pride, because of your disobedience and the disobedience of the people, Babylon will come and your children and grandchildren, they will serve as eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And that day is coming, so just get ready. And so Judah has been informed of bad news. That is what is coming. And Isaiah 40 comes right on the heels of that announcement. Judah will lose their homes. They will lose their livelihoods, their freedom. Some will even lose their lives. And so how does God deal with this impending doom? How does God deal with this bad news that lays over the people of God? Does he fill their minds with details about what the return is going to be like? Actually, no. He doesn't fill their minds with what the return is going to be like. Now, he does give them hope through Isaiah and especially through Jeremiah that they're going to return. But God doesn't deal with their tragedy primarily by saying, oh, this is all going to be over in a while. You're going to get through this. It's going to be over. You're not going to have to worry about it. That's not how God deals with it. God doesn't offer them details about how he's going to fix it and use it. Listen, and he doesn't do that with you either. When you end up with cancer, God doesn't miraculously, typically, come to you and say, okay, this is what it's going to be. You're going to have it for 8 months. Chemo and radiation are going to work. And these three lessons, these three life lessons, you're going to learn these three life lessons through this. And so when you're going through chemo and radiation, you just think about all these great lessons you're learning, and you're going to come out of it and you're going to hit the ground running and go. I've never heard that testimony. God doesn't do that when you're going through a divorce. God doesn't do that when you lose a parent, a brother, sister, or a child. Instead, God offers something far better than reasons. Listen, God offers Himself. That's what He offers. He doesn't ask you to place faith in the life lessons. He doesn't ask you to place faith in all how He's going to fix it. He asks you to place faith in Him. In Him. You see, you can learn all of those lessons. You can go through cancer. You can go through the death of a child. And you can learn some good lessons. But if you've learned those lessons and you don't have God, you have nothing. You have nothing. And so, Judah is facing tragedy. And the primary way that God offers them comfort is not by offering answers, but by offering Himself. Judah's hope and our hope, church, at the end of the day, is in a God whose character is our assurance. I want to say that again. Our hope at the end of the day is in a God whose character is our assurance. I'm going to explain this today with 3 points. First point, your hope is found in the immensity and self-existence of God. Your hope is found in the immensity and self-existence of God. Look at verses 12 through 18 for that. God begins and He asked, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand?" So here Judah is facing tragedy, and what they get from Isaiah is not, this is what it's going to look like, but this is who God is. This is who God is. Isaiah shows us that God will keep His promises to us because of who He is, first, in His immensity and self-existence. Let me explain those terms. What do I mean by immensity? We use words to describe what we call incommunicable attributes of God, which means those attributes that you and I don't have. And you can understand by His what is meant by His immensity by those omni terms. That He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. That He is omniscient. That He knows all things. It's that God has absolutely no bounds. There are no boundaries to God. God is not limited in any way. God is immense. God is also self-existent. God is not dependent upon anything. God is not dependent upon any creatures. God is not dependent upon any matter. He is waiting on no one. He's leaning on no one. God is entirely self-existent. Beloved, this matters. This matters. Because these promises don't rely on you. So let me remind you that God doesn't keep his promise to you because of who you are or what you've done. Our hope is in his person, not in yours. Some of you might find that your souls are presently in peril because you think that God might not remain faithful to you because of who you are. I just want to let you in on something. If any one of us think that God's faithfulness to us is dependent upon who we are, we will be in peril. We will be in peril. But the good news is that God's promises to us, our hope is not in who we are. Our hope is in who he is. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Did you get that? He cannot deny himself. He cannot be something he isn't. God is faithful. God cannot be unfaithful to you. God cannot deny his fundamental personhood. He is faithful to keep his word. In fact, he cannot not keep his word, for he cannot deny himself. Verses 12 through 17 help us to see that God, being the creator, is not only greater than all other beings in existence, but that he is the infinite and only self-sufficient ruler of all. The question is asked, who's counseled God? Who's taught God these things? And that's the purpose of verse 12, verse 13. Here the purpose is to remind you that the one who you are relying on is the one who created all things by the word of his power. Listen, church, he creates all things by the word of his power effortlessly. Effortlessly. Theologians refer to creation ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. He didn't create by using any prior material, for that would make him dependent. But God is entirely independent of all created things. He has no need. God has no need. You and I have many reasons for failing to keep our promises. We don't have enough time to keep those promises. I probably need to apologize to some of my sons right now for promising to read with them and getting busy and not having enough time. I'm sorry for that. But that's a common thing, isn't it? We don't have enough time as parents. We don't have enough time as pastors. We don't have enough time. We're limited. We don't have enough money. I would ask for a witness, but I'm not going to. We don't have enough money. We'd like to go do this with you. We'd like to go here. We'd like to go on that trip that we promised that we go on. We don't have enough money. We can't. We don't have enough energy. We don't have enough energy. All of those things are true. But they're not true of God. You and I don't have enough time. God, beloved, exists outside of time. Hebrews 7:3, he has no beginning of days nor end of life. Time is not an obstacle to God in his keeping his promise to you, beloved. Herman Bavinck talks about this in a wonderful way. Herman Bavinck says that it's not the best way to talk about God as being eternal. Because eternity is something that we as humans can grasp. It's something we can get our hands around. Eternity is a measure of time. He says, don't speak of God as eternal. Speak of God as timeless. God is timeless. He doesn't even count time. He's not concerned about time. Time is no boundary to God. God doesn't have a problem with having enough money or energy. God speaks and it is. He's not short on resources. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. There's no question of resources with God, for he is creator of all things. When God needed a body for himself, he didn't depend upon Joseph. God spoke and created it. The Spirit hovered over Eve, and in that act, he creates a human body for Christ ex nihilo. He doesn't need our resources. What about his energy? Is God strong enough? Verses 13 and 14 show us the folly of questioning God in this way. Dear ones, all that we know exists through God's effortless creation, simply by his word, out of the overflow of his wisdom and grace. God is not dependent on any other being or matter when he creates, nor does he depend upon you when he acts. He creates from nothing. He acts because of his own will exclusively. And his activity wearies him not. Jesus says in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life is who he is. And he grants life by giving you himself. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God will never run out of time. God will never run out of resources. God will never run out of strength when it comes to being faithful to his promises. Talked about some high doctrine. We need to turn high doctrine into helpful deeds. What do you do with all of this? What's a practical application for the immensity and self-existence of God? For Judah, their greatest threat had been the nations that surround them. Over and over, they've exercised human wisdom and effort in order to force their own will to make things go just the way their kings and officials think that they should. And we see it all. We see a lack of time. We see a lack of resources. We see a lack of energy. And what they have done very little of, is trusting in the covenant promise of God. So what do you do with the fact that God is your hope because of his immensity and self-existence? Well, here is the first and easiest thing, dear one. Trust God to be God. Trust God to be God. That's what Judah was unwilling to do. Judah wanted to take everything up into their own hands. Trust God to be God. Judah musters an army. They make political alliances. They literally lie, cheat, and steal to try to get their way out of this situation, yet here they are. But what have they not done? They've not just trusted God to be who God is, who God said that he was. Dear one, learn from them. Trust God to be God. What does this mean? Well, here's what it means. It means when you hit a wall in life, ask yourself why God put it there. Why did you put it here, God? What do I need to learn? I'm almost afraid to say this. I'm going to say it anyway. 46 years old, and I have learned that hardship goes a lot better when you ask this question in the beginning. When the bottom falls out, when the tragedy comes, ask it in the beginning. What do I need to learn? Why is it here, God? And it's not as if God says, oh, you asked a good question. It's gone. I'm going to move it out of there. No more obstacle, no more hardship. That's not how it goes. Sometimes you're going to suffer for enduring periods. But you know that it has a purpose. Because you trust God to be God. You know His immensity and self-existence. You know that whatever obstacle that you're facing, whether it's cancer, the loss of a brother or sister, the loss of a parent or a child, you know that God could do something about that, but He hasn't. But you also know that God is a God of love and mercy. And you trust Him. You trust Him. So when you hit that wall, ask yourself, why is it there? Also, be aware of your weakness. Paul spoke of the value of this in 2 Corinthians 12. I will just read verse 10. Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says that strength, when I can, in my suffering, look to God and trust Him to be who He is, that is strength. Secondly, I want you to see in our text that your hope is also found in the exclusivity of God in verses 18 through 24. Isaiah moves from helping us understand God's immensity and self-existence as the ground of our hope to helping us understand His exclusivity as the reason for our hope. Isaiah is a wise man of God. He knows that our most urgent need and our most constant problem, he knows that our hearts are driven by a compulsive desire to make God controllable. You have here a majestic description of God, and then the camera shifts to a man creating an idol. What's that about? Well, here we see a picture of Judah. What has gotten Judah into the mess that they are in, and precisely leads us to the messes that we find ourselves in, is trying to make God controllable. That's the point, by the way, verses 18 through 20. But the lesson here is that there is no hope in a God made with your own hands. A God that you can control. A God that you can move off and on an altar as you need Him. And here is the catch, beloved. It is good. It is for your good that God will not be who you try to make Him out to be. It is for your good that God will not be who you make Him out to be. Though we would form an idol of a God that is okay with our sin, God is holy. Because without His holiness, you and I have no hope in salvation. Though we would form an idol that would give you and I complete freedom to do whatsoever we desire, God instead is sovereign. Because without His sovereignty, we have no hope for salvation. Though we would form an idol that has no judgment whatsoever, God is righteous. Because without His righteousness, we have no hope for salvation. And it is because God is who He is that you can have hope this morning. Isaiah will prophesy later in Isaiah 45:20, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. They have made a God for themselves, and their God cannot save." Their God, their wooden idol, has not the character of our God. The danger for Judah and for you and I as covenant members of Christ's body can be a subtle danger. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, Lewis imagines 10 scenes within which someone who has died is met on the other side by an angel. And the angel tries to coax the newly deceased person to let himself or herself be taken by the hand and led into heaven. And the condition for entry into heaven in every instance is singular and simple. It's this: you have to trust the angel and be led where he leads you. That's the condition. And in one of these scenes, Lewis pictures a conversation between one of these angels and a famous artist who has died. And the angel tries to convince the artist to come to heaven. He describes to him the stunning beauty of heaven. And in the story, the artist gets excited. This excitement builds up and he's eager. And he contemplates the great paintings that he's going to make when he gets into heaven, until the angel says, "Yeah, you don't do that in heaven. It's not there for you to paint." And the artist grows resistant and even angry when he learns that there will be no need for him to paint this beauty once he's in heaven. Instead, he is told, "You are meant simply to be inside of it and enjoy it." So what does the artist do? The artist refuses to go to heaven. He opts instead to remain where he can paint heaven rather than be inside of it. And he objects to the angels, protesting that as an artist, art itself is an end. "Paint for its own sake," he says. And the angel replies, "Ink and canvas and paint were necessary down there during your earthly life, but they are also dangerous stimulants. Every poet and musician and artist, but for the grace of God, is drawn away, listen, from love of the beautiful thing to love telling about or studying the beautiful thing." And Lewis says this road ends in deep hell. Deep hell. Because they cannot be interested in God at all, but only what they can say about God. Here's the point, church. God exclusively is our hope. God exclusively is our hope. Not the things of God, not even the sacred things of God. Baptism is not your hope. The Lord's Supper, even, is not your hope. What does Jesus Himself say in the very words of institution of the Lord's Supper? Church, help me. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Of me. What's the point of the supper? Not the supper. Not the supper. He's the point of the supper. Do it in remembrance of me. Remember me. Consider me. Receive me. Worship me. Glorify me. That's the point. That's the point. Beloved, though beautiful, all of these are mere pictures of a greater reality. None of them can save you. Only God can save you, and to Him we must turn. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, wrote, "A carnal worshiper is taken with the beauty and magnificence of the temple. A spiritual worshiper desires to see the glory of God in the sanctuary. He pants after God. As he came to worship to find God, he boils up in desires for God and is loath to go from it without God, the living God." He is our hope. I'm going to skip over my last point to give you a picture of what this looks like. This hope in God alone. What does it look like when people understand that their hope is in the only everlasting, exclusive, and immense, self-existing God? What does that look like? I've shared this example with you before, but this is what it looks like when you find it and when you understand it. It looks like a 34-year-old pastor in the wilderness of Western Massachusetts, riding horseback with his open Bible. This is the experience of Jonathan Edwards. "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. I saw the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour. This kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. I wanted to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." That's what it looks like. It looks like being so taken up with God that all you want is God. So, beloved, the good news is that we conclude our service today by you getting God. By you getting Him. And by Him reminding you, "Beloved, you have me, and I have you." As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I ask you to turn your attention to the Apostles' Creed, which is in the center section of your bulletin. You may be here, and you have not repented of your sin and professed your faith in God. Beloved, in order to know Christ as Savior, you must do those things. You must repent of your sin, and you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In just a moment, this entire church will stand, and those of us who are believers will confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord through the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. If you are here and you are estranged from Christ, you are not saved, and you know that you're not saved, you're convicted of your sin, then now, even under the sound of my voice, I implore you to repent of your sin. Repent means that you express sorrow to God for your sin. And that you, if you today repent of your sin and you indeed do believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and rose victorious over the grave, and that by his resurrection has made a way for you to be at peace with God and have everlasting life in heaven, then I would invite you to stand and publicly profess that faith with the church as we recite the Apostles' Creed, the substance of the Christian faith. Church, I would ask you, if you would, to stand and do that now. Let us recite the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And as you are seated, I would ask you now, if you would, to turn your attention to the elements of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said that we are to do this in remembrance of Him. Of Him. Because of who He is, listen, church, because of who He is, you have hope. Not a hope as the world has hope, but you have a sure hope. Jesus, through the supper, reminds you that He has not forgotten you. Jesus reminds us that He has not forgotten the work that He did for us. Jesus reminds us that He has not forgotten and has gone to prepare a place for us. All of this because of who He is. You might be here and you are thinking about who you are. And you think, okay, I know all this grace stuff, Pastor, but I am a sinner. You don't know my sin. I don't know your sin, but God does. God does. And God's offer of salvation is to the lowest sinner. God's offer of salvation is to the most vile sinner. God's offer of salvation is to vile sinners like me, who can only provide 10 million reasons why He shouldn't save me, and one reason for why He should: because of His grace. So if you are here Stop listening to yourself. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. He saves sinners. Jesus keeps sinners, church. He redeems sinners. And so we gather again to do this in remembrance not of who you are, but in remembrance of who He is. We realize that there are some covenant members, Christians, who are gathered here who even upon hearing that, think only upon who they are or who that person is across the sanctuary, that they just can't get over some wrong done to them. And you have what the Bible calls ought against your brother or sister. I would admonish you to repent of that wickedness now. But understanding the hardness of men's hearts, if you are unwilling to do that, understand that you are allowing the grace of God to pass you by. Do not take the supper. Finally, there are those here who have not repented of sin and have not embraced Christ. We would ask that you not take it, but that instead that you would observe the church in solemn joy, partake of the elements of this supper that speak of our hope in Jesus Christ as we remember Him. And so with those words said, beloved, and with our hearts prepared for the supper, we're reminded what the Lord Jesus says. The Lord Jesus, after He had taken up the bread and broken it, says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The word says that in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Praise the Lord.
Let us praise together by singing the doxology. Please stand, you would, and we'll sing the doxology unto the Lord.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Dear ones, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace, brothers and sisters.